one turn of the clock. Might find some of this interesting. Keep talking about things going bad in Christianity. The annual Southern Baptist Pastors Conference this year features at least four emerging church preachers. Rick Warren of Saddleback, Louis Giglio, whoever that is, of Passion City Church, Paul Gothert of Life Baptist Church, Las Vegas, and Darren Patrick of the Journey Church. Maybe we should rename our church. The Journey Church. Anyway. Actually, all the speakers at the SBC conference are emerging in philosophy after the fashion of Seattle's Mark Driscoll, who considers himself theologically conservative and culturally liberal. Right in the middle of the pack is one reason I mentioned this was the issue of John Piper, who is, of course, pastor of Bethlehem down here in Minneapolis, who is influencing many fundamentalist Baptists. The June SBC conference will be Piper's second joint meeting with Rick Warren. In April, Piper is scheduled to conduct a Desiring God conference at Saddleback. The fundamentalists who are moving in the direction of the conservative evangelical John Piper are people such as Kevin Bader. You know who he is? He's from Central Seminary down here. They need to explain how such a conservative man is so spiritually blind that he would yoke together with the apostate like Rick Warren, who, for instance, says, God won't ask about your doctrinal views, who continually and approvingly and non-critically quotes such heretics as a Roman Catholic Universalist, Mother Teresa, and Henry Newman, who calls for a unity between Baptists, Roman Catholics, and Anglicans, who promotes the exceedingly liberal Baptist World Alliance and yokes together with New Age practitioners such as Mehmet Oz, who promotes occultic theology and so on and so forth. So, again, things getting weirder and weirder. Amen? Also, on another slightly different note, in a new book, Pope Benedict has exonerated Jews for the responsibility for Jesus' death.
Finally.
So the Catholic Church has finally said they're not responsible. So who's responsible? Right. I know me and you are responsible, right? I know the Romans drove the stakes in, but who said we have no king but Caesar, right? Who said crucify him, right? It's just weird. All right, we are in Colossians. Book of Colossians. And let's return to where we left off last time. Let's go back to verse 22 and wrap this up real fast. Colossians chapter 4, make that chapter 3, verse 22. And just to reiterate some things, we wrap it up here, what we were talking about last time. Verse 22, is one of those passages, folks, that really were the rubber meets the road and the fur hits the fan and all that stuff amongst us. Let's pray. Father, pray that you'll bless us now and give us an understanding. We discussed this at length last time, which was 2 weeks ago now. We pray that you'd, Father, give us love for the Word of God and the truth, regardless of who it offends. And Father, help us, Lord, to not be offended ourselves. Pray these things in Jesus' name. All right, verse 22, right in your face stuff for the modern American. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now again, you have that servant-master thing going there, and there's really no way to get around it. And again, you know, for us in America, first of all, the issue is not ethnic or racial. The issue really is doesn't really involve us too much other than the fact that you have to reject all of the stuff you get from the media, all of the constant propaganda. I mean, folks, look, I mean, I'm sorry, but the Civil War was fought a long time ago, right? Folks still bring it up all the time. My point in saying all this is, look, nobody in America is in slavery unless it's the bondage of sin, right? Nobody is in social slavery in spite of what Jesse Jackson says. Okay? So my point is, there is no repercussion to you at all unless it has to do with your reputation, your testimony. There is no repercussions for you at all for believing what the Bible says about this. It's just a real good test. I've always used it for us Americans as a real good test for whether you are a Bible believer or not, or whether you've sold out to the news media and the social universalists or whatever they're called. My point is, folks, the Bible never does away with bondage. Okay? I'm sorry. I don't want to own a bond slave. I don't want to be a bond slave. I don't want to go back to 1840, right? It's not racial. There's a lot of white slavery in the world all through history. My point in saying all this, folks, is that, again, it's a really good test of whether you're a Bible believer or not, because universally, not only across secular humanism, the world, but also all the way across Christianity, slavery was a sin. It was a debacle. It was a horrible, horrible sin. Now, folks, the Bible never advocated, and you'll see that in a second, Bible never advocated cruelty. Cruelty in a Christian is wrong, right? But the Bible never does away with bond service as such. You can't find it anywhere in there because it's not in there. You have to read it in. You have to make the Bible read according to your prejudices if you say that. My point in saying all this, again, we're Bible believers. We're not trying to go back to this day, not trying to roll the clock back to 1850. However, it is not hurtful for you at all to say, I believe the Bible, and the Bible never does away with bond service, right? It's not racial, it's not ethnic, it's not bigotry, it's not prejudice. It's the way God has things set up. And a war was fought here in this country, and we don't have slavery anymore. Hey, praise the Lord, right? I don't want to own anybody. I don't want to be anybody's slave. I'm glad that when I get in debt, I don't have to go in slavery and bondage to somebody to pay it off. Praise the Lord, right? I can declare bankruptcy and get out from under it, whether it's wise or not, right? My point is, are you a Bible believer? Or are you secular in your opinions about these things? Like I said, where the fur really hits the fan for modern Christianity is in social issues. How do you feel about somebody living with somebody? How do you feel about sodomy? How do you feel about slavery? And slavery may be the first thing, because everybody generally agrees, oh, it not only was a bad thing, it was a lot of things, but it was wrong morally, period. You don't go to evangelical churches, folks, and find somebody stand up and teach and preach Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, and tell you what the rest of the Bible says about it in the New Testament. Why? Because they're scared of it. First of all, they have no confidence in the words. Secondly, they know that if they say the truth, half the congregation's leaving immediately. Right? That's my point. All right, back to verse 23. So again, it's no danger to you to believe this. It doesn't affect how you do things socially, because socially we don't have bond service in America, and I'm glad for that, right? Glad for it. But the point still is the fact that in the Word of God, the Lord still left it in place. Jesus Christ did not do away with that. Now look, verse 24. Again, and we can take this and apply it in verse 23, rather, to a lot of things. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, we take that and apply that to all kind of things. I mean, seriously, your job, what you do for the Lord, what you do, in your secular work, whatever, that's all fine and good. And you should do it heartily as to the Lord, right? Whatever it is you do, you should be able to do in faith. Look, if you drink a Dr. Pepper, you should be able to do it heartily as unto the Lord, right? If you can't do it heartily as to the Lord, then don't drink it. Right? Maybe you're a Pepsi guy, I'm not really sure. But my point is, whatever you do, okay, whether you're singing or witnessing or whatever. However, the context here is specific. We can apply it generally, but the specific context is masters and servants. And notice, this master-servant thing goes all the way down through chapter 4, verse 1. Just keeps hitting on it, just keeps railing on it. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So, from verse 22, the bond slave, the bond servant, was to still serve his master, knowing that even when if his master was cruel, which we discussed last time, that what he was doing was he was rendering service to Jesus Christ, and he could do it to Jesus Christ heartily, even if he couldn't do it to his master heartily. Now, folks, that's high spiritual ground, right? For folks that gripe about their jobs all the time, and you're getting 25 cents less an hour than you deserve, and so you spend half the day griping to half your fellow employees about how you're being underpaid, right? I had a tough thing to swallow back when I was still in the workforce. This girl and I started dispatching for Roadrunner at the same time. There came a day that she got a nickel more than me. And brother, I got news for you. I had a hard time with that. First of all, I was a better dispatcher than she was. But I had to live for weeks with this girl having getting a nickel more an hour than me, and I finally had to get my heart right, right? My point is, folks, if you're doing it heartily as to the Lord, then there's a lot of things that go to the wayside. How you get along with somebody in church really doesn't have a lot to do with somebody else in church. There's an awful lot that it has to do with you doing what you do, worship, prayer, singing, getting to church on time, serving, doing it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. The guy that you can't stand that sits across the church from you that you haven't been able to reconcile with has nothing to do with how you worship God. Right? Let's go down to verse 23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And again, we can take and apply this to a lot of things, and it should be applied to a lot of things. But again, the immediate context is bond service. So again, a bond servant is serving Christ. He gets rewarded in heaven in the kingdom of God, just like his master would if he does right. Right? Look at this now. Look in, first of all, notice verse 24. Notice it's the reward of the inheritance. So you getting to eternal life and you inheriting the kingdom of God in the sense of going there and being present there, that's not the issue here. The issue is the reward of the inheritance. You are not rewarded with eternal life. You were born again and given eternal life. The inheritance is the reward that comes with it. In other words, when you pass on, you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and then there will be or won't be rewards of inheritance as far as how you've served God, right? Now let's look at that for just a minute here. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I know you know this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just go through this, and once again we'll be reminded that it's not just about being saved. And some things, this is what happens when, you know, you lose your doctrinal compass and start just accepting, you know, things the new evangelicals put out and just general Bible stuff. The idea, folks, is that a lot of folks today think that really all that matters, the end all, is salvation. And once you get saved, sure, you're supposed to grow some and all that, but they don't have much of a vision beyond being saved and going to heaven and getting your mansion, right? There's a lot more to it than that. There's an inheritance involved. There is reward for how you serve God. Look, I don't know about you. I mean, I don't know. I'm not a goal setter as such. I don't need to get up this week and say, okay, I have five things I want to get accomplished this week. I want to make $1,000 this week. I want to do 500 push-ups this week. I don't do that, okay? So I'm not a goal setter that way. And as far as looking forward to, well, you know, 10 years from now, I want Blessed Hope Baptist Church to be 500 strong. I've never set those kind of goals, all right? But at the same time, while I'm not really motivated too much by rewards as such, by inheritance that way, still the fact remains that you're going somewhere one day to give account of yourself, and how you've conducted yourself as a Christian here will determine what you get from your Heavenly Father in heaven. It's really not about the stuff. It's about Him saying, I want to give you this stuff, right? It's really about that, is it not? Now look, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice verse 12. Let's start with verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, dead in Christ, risen with Christ, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now, we're going to reign with Him in the millennium, right? If you've served Him. Now, look at this reward of the inheritance thing. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice, know ye not, verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And notice, such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, whatever it was that you were before you were saved, you're not that any longer because you were washed, sanctified, and justified, right? So what still sits ahead of us is not just getting to heaven. The idea is, what are you going to get when you get before the judgment seat of Christ as far as rewards and an inheritance is concerned? And I don't know how this all works. We can go through and name some of the rewards that folks have. The soul winner's crown, the crown of righteousness, and so on and so forth, right? That we'll adduce, you know, some other time. My point is, folks, it's not about the individual reward, though. It's about God looking at you and saying, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here is your part. You know, the Father to the Son, right? We talk all the time about, and my father was not able to leave much of an inheritance because he wasn't a wealthy man at all. But it's a joy, folks, to stop and think about your heavenly Father who owns everything, giving you a part because you've served Him well and served Him right. And so that's the reward of the inheritance. Now let's go back to the book of Colossians here. Colossians chapter 3. And go down to verse 24. Again, the reminder to the bondservant, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He's not serving his master. He's serving the Lord Christ. That's the only time in the Bible the Lord Christ shows up. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. Now, again, the masters will be addressed in the next verse. So far, he's still addressing the bondservant. So this I'll point out to you. A bondservant can do wrong too. Oh, no, no. According to Jesse Jackson, those guys, the bondservant is oppressed. He can't do wrong. Oh, yes, he can. And by the way, God has no respect of persons toward bondservants either. If a bondservant does wrong, he gets it in the neck just like somebody else that's rich and a capitalist and all that stuff, right? My point in saying all this, folks, is that we get all kinds of stuff shoved at us by the propaganda machine that this world is all the time. So that sometimes all you have to do is say one word and off somebody goes in a rant and a, you know, just a tyrannical, you know, rant and of rhetoric and propaganda. I mean, you mention slavery and what do you get? You know, white man hates black man, et cetera, et cetera. That's not true. It's not true. Verse 25. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. That respect, no respect of persons, extends to even folks of low social means, bond servants, and so on and so forth, right? God does not respect what somebody's social status, whether he's rich or poor. And he meets out to somebody that's rich, who's righteous, you know, reward, just like he meets it out to somebody that's poor. There is nothing wrong with having stuff. There's nothing wrong with being born at the top of the social ladder, like all of us are. There's nothing wrong with being born a slave or anything else, right? There is no respect of persons, even for those folks that you commonly, you know, think of as warm and fuzzy and the news media has depicted as victims and so on and so forth. Real quick, Chris.
I always thought that if you don't do right, you won't get the crown. But here it says in verse 25, he that doeth wrong, so receive the wrong which he has done. So what's that? If you do wrong, you get a
be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You do wrong, you'll get wrong back. It's reaping and sowing. It's not necessarily the judgment seat of Christ. The context of verse 25 is not the judgment seat of Christ, right? The context of verse 25 has to do with just sowing and reaping, getting returned to you what you've dished out. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the other side of this, and this is the admonition to the masters, and again, this all follows husbands, verse 19, children, fathers, servants, wives, and so on. This master-servant thing is placed at the tail end of a passage about the home. And so again, God didn't do away with the husband-wife-child relationship. He didn't do away with the master-servant relationship either. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So again, there's no respect of persons with God. God gives a righteous master what a righteous master deserves. He gives a righteous servant what a righteous servant deserves, and vice versa, right? Also applies to the unrighteous as well. So again, just because you were born of a social status, and because, say, you were born a slave, doesn't mean that God's going to be more merciful to the slave. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Most folks don't realize that those masters of the Word of God were often given very stringent regulations about how they were to treat their slaves, right? And folks, I know the horror stories. I've read some of the books and stuff about how, under slavery in America and the American South and all that, there were, they'd take two people, and if they were considered prime breeders, they'd break up their home and take them and breed and so on and so forth, just like you would a horse, right? Look, that's not right. That never was right. It's never been right. I'm just saying that as far as the Bible's concerned, God never did away with what folks consider that He might have done away with. By the way, do well to read some of the other sides of the story. There's a book called, believe it or not, The South Was Right, and a few others as well. It's called The Slave Narratives. Sometime late in the 18th or 19th century, when most of the slaves, former slaves, were dying out, somebody actually went, and interviewed just as many as they possibly could, because they wanted to get on paper some of the things those slaves had to say about, their servitude and stuff. And surprisingly, what came out of it was a surprisingly heartwarming testimony to the relationship between the servants and the masters. Now, the important thing about that is not that there wasn't abuses. There were abuses, right? The important thing to realize is that a lot of those bond servants were basically part of the family with their masters and were beloved and loved very much by their masters. Their children played together. And granted, in many cases, the intermarriages were not looked upon, well and all that stuff. But still, there was an awful lot of heartwarming stories regarding slaves toward their masters, as well as the horror stories, and there are those. Not justifying the horror stories. I'm saying the truth needs to be borne witness to, too, right? There's the other side to it. All right, chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer. It gets back to practical stuff now. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So continuing in prayer means that you had to have a time where you started prayer. I'll ask you this as a challenge. Do you pray? I don't mean do you pray at meals. I don't mean do you pray before we start service. I mean, do you pray regularly? Do you have a habit of prayer? Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. He said, could you not watch with me for 1 hour, right? In the garden. Watch. He said, I want you guys to watch. Watch and pray. Could not you watch and pray with me for 1 hour? Okay, continue in prayer. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. So, prayer is a watch. Part of prayer is you on your knees or on your face or whatever, and you're watching something. What are you watching? First of all, you're watching you. You're watching your heart. It's amazing, you get a lot of feedback. You look in the mirror of the Word of God. You read the Word of God, memorize the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God. You'll get a lot of insight into yourself, right? If you've done much praying, you realize that in prayer you get a lot of insight into yourself too. Because you're sitting there with your own thoughts, you're praying to God. And you, if you're honest, you're realizing some stuff about yourself. Watch in prayer. Watch yourself in prayer. Jim? Yep. Right. Absolutely. When somebody starts talking like Jim's talking here, they're immediately, you know, lambasted it as a bigot and a prejudicial whatsoever. And but I want you to know that's very, very true. And, you know, while on one hand there is no justification for abuse and misuse, right? At the same time, look, think about it this way. Think about real property value. My daughter-in-law, Kaylin, has a horse. The horse is well-treated. Why? Because it's a lot of money, right? Don't look now, but under slavery, one of the things that, and I kind of regret having gone off on all this now, but here we go. Under slavery, you got to realize that one of the things that the North realized that if they, I think that I saw something of several billion dollars worth of real property, and I'm sorry to refer to slaves as property. That's what they were. Several billion dollars of real property was lost when the Emancipation Proclamation came about, right? It ruined the Southern economy. Now, I'm not putting the economy above the persons. I'm just saying, if you were a slave owner, and say your slave cost you $1,000 of real money in 1840. Do you stake that slave out in the hot sun, in the rain, in the winter, and beat him to death? Or do you take care of him because you spent a lot of money on him? Right? I mean, I'm not trying to reduce this to just, you know, meet a real property type issues, but the point is, some of the propaganda you receive is not right. If you read. And again, the point is, on the other side, while, look, slavery is not an evangelistic tool. We're not, you know, seeking to, let's go back to slavery so we can win them to Christ. That's not the idea. But the idea is the fact that some of those slaves came to America having been sold into slavery by their black brothers in Africa, right? They got here. Some of them had the advantage of being bought by somebody that was interested in their souls, interested in... did you know that Stonewall Jackson started a black Sunday school in the Presbyterian Church in Lexington, Virginia? Did you know that? He was burdened. He was a slave owner himself. He was burdened that the slaves get Christianity and get taught the Bible in Sunday school, in a white Sunday school. Did you know that? Did you know that there were slaves that were coming to Stonewall Jackson before the war, asking him to buy them because they knew he was a good, equitable man, right? My point in saying all this is, folks, there were a lot of those guys that were very interested in their slaves' souls. Some of the Christianity amongst black Americans today should be attributed to the slaves that came here and got saved. So, yes, there is that. There is that aspect to it. Anyway, let's get back to prayer. Verse 2. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. So watching the same. First of all, watch you. Watch your own heart. That's a good place to start, right? Second of all, watch for the devil. The devil was undoubtedly in the Garden of Gethsemane, correct? He said, watch and pray. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? You know, I've learned that sometimes the devil wants me to go to sleep. And usually it's in prayer. Watch your heart. Watch for the devil. Watch for the Lord's coming. You need to get in prayer and sometimes and just think about Jesus Christ coming back. He could be back this week. He could be back this spring. He could be back today. Go into prayer and think about Jesus Christ coming back. And when He comes back, all your problems will be gone. All the decisions that you have pending right now that you're really just wrestling with become a non-factor. You are relieved of any more decisions ever again. What a blessing that'd be, right? You know those kids you're worried about raising? No more worries. You know all those bills you're worried about paying? You know that job you're worried about losing? Remember that health that one day is going to go downhill? If you're 35, I tell you what, your health will deteriorate at some point. You're going to face health challenges somewhere along the way. Did you know that all those things that, you know, sometimes life is a gorilla that sits on your shoulders. And you just have this feeling he's waiting there with a hatchet to hit you sometime whenever he feels like it, right? So you have decisions pending, you have burdens. You're going to get old, you're going to die, you're going to get sick. Your kids are going to make mistakes. Someday you're going to have to do this, you're going to have to do that, and all that. You realize that if the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, all of a sudden, all that stuff is lifted. It's just gone. All right? So watch for the Lord's coming. Watch for the Lord's coming. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. One of the things I think that we miss in prayer sometimes is being thankful, right? I mean, you know the proper way to pray. You start out by saying, Lord, thank you for saving me, right? After a while, if you're not careful, that just becomes a form that you fill out as you pray, just like a government form, a tax form or whatever. You know, you put your name and your date and your serial number and all that stuff down. Look, folks, Thanksgiving is a very real part of prayer. Thanksgiving is part of the fire of prayer where you get down before God and you think of things you need to be thankful for. And you do need to be thankful for some stuff. You got to get up this morning and breathe. You got to get up this morning, most of us, with health still intact, and you don't lay around in pain all day, right? Most of you do not have cancer eating away at your insides. You can thank God for that. You can thank God for the fact that as little money as you've got, you've still got a little bit. Thank God for your health, kids' health. You know, Joseph was sick for a couple of weeks. We weren't really worried about it, but still kind of tough to sit around and watch your kid be sick for 2 weeks, right? Well, appreciate the fact that your kids are healthy. Appreciate the fact that you've got a wife that loves you, a husband that loves you, right? You're probably going to get a chance to get away on a vacation sometime this year. You know, maybe it's not going to be a big Bahamas thing, but you'll be able to get away for a couple of weeks or a week or so and do something somewhat fun, relax, read a book, whatever. Be thankful about that stuff, right? You have great advantages. You have great leisure. You still have great things that we don't all get a chance to partake in, you know, that everybody in the world doesn't get a chance to partake in. You have a chance to be thankful. That thankfulness ought to fuel your prayers because God gave that stuff to you. And we're often reminded that it's not until you lose something that you're really grateful for it, right? But, you know, someday you'll wind up in a hospital somewhere pretty helpless. And, you know, when you do, you'll sure appreciate the day you get to walk out and walk out in the sunshine again. Amen? There's lots of stuff like that, folks. All right, continue in prayer. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all, that is, we would say with it all, or including praying also for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. And, you know, I don't question for a moment that Paul went to places that they didn't want to hear the gospel and stood and preached the gospel where, you know, he got beaten and everything else, got thrown in jail and all that stuff. Nevertheless, most of us are well aware of going to a door and knocking a door, getting the gospel into somebody who doesn't really want it, right? We do that all the time. What scares you about witnessing is not the open doors. What scares you about witnessing is that you have to shove it down somebody's throat. Your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your sister, your mother, your uncle. You know they need to be witnessed to, and they really do not want to hear it, and you try to get the gospel in, right? Okay, that's a good thing. What you pray for is a door of utterance where you have those opportunities that don't come that often where somebody wants to hear, where you have a perfect opportunity. There's a perfect opening for you to put it in, and you put it in. I walked in the health club the other day. I'd witnessed to Chuck before, and there's this other Christian lady in there. She goes to Horizons Church over here or something like that. And she is, admittedly, a burden for his soul and so on. And they were kind of talking about stuff. And so in a minute, she turns to me and says, "Isn't that right, Kyle?" And I'm standing there like, And so I had perfect opportunity. Chuck was already pinned down in his chair. Big old 250-pound, tattooed, muscle-bound wrestler. And I had a perfect opportunity to sit on the edge of a desk and talk to him for about 20 minutes about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He just got a new tattoo. He's so proud of it. He said, "I even have God in my tattoo." He showed it to me. "Only God can judge me. Only God can judge me." He said, "What do you think?" I said, "I think that He's one that will judge you." Yes. But, you know, it's a blessing to have a door of opportunity open where somebody asks you a question about something with God. Now, I think you should kick the door in once in a while, right? If you have somebody that's lost and is not going to open the door for you, you may have to kick the door in and give them the gospel, whether they really want it or not. Go ahead, shove it down their throat. Seriously. But it is still a blessing when somebody gives you an opportunity, a door is open, and you have a door of utterance. Sometimes it's at a funeral. Sometimes it's at a wedding. Sometimes it's at some sort of a testimony or a time to pray or some devotional scenario with your family at Thanksgiving or whatever. But pray for a door of utterance. Those are easy. When somebody comes and asks, you know, "What is this thing about Jesus Christ in the Bible? What do you think about the Bible, Paul?" I know what Paul thinks. Paul says, "This is a door of utterance. This is a door open for me," right? Pray for those. Don't hesitate once in a while to kick a door in if somebody needs the gospel. They're not all going to be friendly, right? They're not all going to say, "Come on in, sit down, let's have some coffee, and you tell me about Jesus Christ." But once in a while, somebody does do that. Folks, take advantage of that. Amen? Pray for those opportunities. All right, verse 4. "That I may make it manifest," that is the gospel, "as I ought to speak." In other words, I've known folks at times, made the mistake of doing it at times, where you did have a door of utterance and you had opportunity to do something and you really didn't do it right, right? You were clumsy with it. You weren't ready with it. Your feet were not prepared with the gospel of peace. So when you were given opportunity to give the gospel to somebody that needed it, maybe you were clumsy with it and you kicked yourself afterward, right? So have your feet prepared with the gospel of peace. I mean, if the door is open, go through the door, make the best of your opportunity, right? Make sure you're loaded. Make sure you have the information. Don't tell them something about, well, Jesus loves you and wants you to accept Him into your life. There's more to it than that, right? You can do better than that. You know, God loves you is, they're pretty wimpy. Okay? Well, Jesus loves you is pretty wimpy. If you have opportunity to go through the door, make sure you get as much in the door as you can, right? Make sure they understand that Jesus Christ was God's Son, which means that He was God, that He came to die for somebody's sin, and not only died for them, but rose from the dead, and as being risen from the dead, He was proven that He was a God manifest in the flesh, and that He wants to give somebody eternal life for nothing, minus the sacraments, right? Make sure you get the gospel in. He said, "That I make it may make blood, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Okay, toward them that are without. Real quick, look in Matthew chapter 11, and let me show you how them that are without are. Matthew chapter 11. So often, them that are without are double-minded. Maybe no more so in our day than any other day, but nonetheless, it is still so in our day. Matthew chapter 11, go down to verse 16. This is how them that are without are. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto the children, or unto children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows and saying, 'We have piped unto you, ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. Now, you know what this world wants? You know what your lost parents, your lost family members want? They want you to dance to their music. Okay? When they say dance, they want you to dance to their tune. When they're mournful, they want you to mourn about the same things they mourn about. I mean, I'm not going to get off into all that. All right, verse 18. And this is further what they're like. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. Now, you've learned two things about the men of your generation there. First of all, they want you to dance to their tune. They want you to be concerned and mournful about the things they're concerned and mournful about. The second thing is, in some ways, you can't win. John the Baptist came eating and drinking. He was rejected. Jesus Christ came eating and drinking. He was rejected for the other reason, right? Guess what? You can't win. No matter what you do, look, if you compromise and dance to their tune, you're going to be a compromiser to them, right? On the other hand, if you don't dance to their tune, you're going to be a Pharisee and a legalist, right? If you do what they want you to do, you're going to wind up, they're going to know that you compromised your standards, right? I remember being invited a dozen times when I was dispatching for Roadrunner to go out and drink with the boys on Friday night, go, you know, just one beer. Well, one beer would have done my testimony in for good. They would have never ceased to talk about that time that Kyle went with them to have a beer, right? On the other hand, when I didn't go with them to have a beer, what was I? I was a legalist. I was a Pharisee, right? Okay, you might as well know this. You can't win. They're going to find a reason to critique you. They're going to find a reason to criticize you. So the first thing about the men that are without is, first of all, they want you to dance to their tune. The world, the news media, wants you to dance to their tune. They want you to be concerned about what they're concerned about. They want you to be worried about the environment. They want you to be worried about global warming. They want you to be worried about what kind of lunches school children are getting in the public schools. I couldn't possibly care any less. Feed them all macaroni and cheese for all I care. Couldn't possibly care less. Parents should be concerned about that, right? I'm not concerned about that as a taxpayer. Feed them or less, yes. Feed them whatever. I don't care. My kids don't go to public school. I don't care. I don't really care about the labor unions in Wisconsin. I really don't care. The poor teachers, oh, they can't go into collective bargaining. That's a terrible thing. No, it's not. Nobody collectively bargains for me. Right? Cut my own swath, speak my own mind. I don't care about the teachers in Wisconsin. I don't even care about the teachers here. Look, I refuse to be carried away with the world's tune. I refuse to dance to the world's tune. When they say you're supposed to be scared about global warming, I couldn't possibly be less scared. I live in Minnesota. It's been one of the coldest winters on record. There's 80 inches of snow out there. I'm not concerned about global warming. I'm not concerned about the growing mound of diapers somewhere that, you know, it's going to ruin our environment one day, you know. Personally, down the line, I'm contributing to that pile of diapers as a grandfather. I just am glad to say that I'm contributing my little share to the growing mound of diapers that's going to eventually ruin the environment. My point is, folks, that they want you to dance to their tune, okay? Don't dance to their tune. Second thing, realize this. They are going to find something to criticize you about no matter what you do. No matter how much you give them, no matter how many times they come to you and say, look, just compromise on this. If you'll just lower your standards in dress, if you'll just lower your standards in music, we'll come to you and we'll be much more open to receiving your Jesus. Don't believe them. They won't. At the same time, it's a blessing once in a while somebody comes here. There's a couple of folks here right now that come here and say, you know what? You know the reason we come to your church? Because you didn't compromise your music. So, folks, it's a blessing. You know, the point is, you'll never satisfy them that are without. Okay? Look, they're supposed to be converted, not you. Got that straight? See, nowadays, the world is converting Christians backwards. You're supposed to be converting them. Whoa, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Yeah, right, exactly. You're a Roman Catholic, you're absolutely wrong. You're a heathen, you're a secular humanist, you are wrong and I am right. And you need to convert to my religion. Okay? You just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Those poor Islamists, they're sincere and sincerely wrong. They need to be converted. I don't. I have been converted. So, they're trying to convert you backwards. You need to realize you're the converter. You're supposed to be the one that's converting them to you. They're supposed to come to you. That's the point. So, again, folks, you know, remember in verse 5, you walk in wisdom toward them that are without. The first part of that wisdom, we'll talk more about this next time. First part of that wisdom is knowing what they're trying to do to you. They're trying to move you away from your root. They're trying to move you away from your anchor. They want you to give up your Bible and your gospel and your commission and come their way, and then they'll receive you, unless they decide not to. And that's exactly what happens. Questions or comments? Paul. He doesn't have a Hindu god that loves him. He has a Hindu god that's out to get him and take him back to being a rat in the next life or whatever. Denny, go ahead. That big carbon footprint is bigger and bigger to Seth, though, to give you that. I'm going to keep V8s around, but they sure burn a lot of gas, don't they? Go ahead, Martin. Yeah. 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 Amen. Yeah, once you start the first step to compromise, it's hard to stop the momentum, isn't it? Bryce. Yeah.
But George Washington Carver was a free man, and he was son of one of the slaves we were talking about. And he was offered jobs with Henry Ford and all those people, you know, auto people. He's the guy that actually put the peanuts to good use.
Yeah. Thank God for that, too, by the way. I love peanuts. Yeah.
And what was written in that book by somebody, I don't know who wrote it, it says this is a nice story, but it's not politically correct. And they took it off the shelf.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's where I wrote it.
Yep. Yeah, amen. Anything else? All right, we're going to take a break before church then.